Well, good morning, everyone. Good morning. If we haven't met yet, my name is Dan, and I have the privilege of serving as the teaching pastor here for LifePoint Worthington. Really grateful that you are here with us today. Just want to give a couple quick updates for what we're doing here in our gathering, really moving into the next season over the summer. Number one, when you stepped in here on your seat, you saw one of these life group brochures, and these are for our upcoming life group term that stretches into the summer, June 1st through August 16th. Life group, we would say, is not just like a good thing that you can choose from the menu of Christianity, but we'd actually say at LifePoint, life groups are where we experience real community. Like where we are actually invited into other people's lives, into their homes, to walk through the different seasons of life that we encounter together. There is a sacred togetherness that we believe God has called us to in the church family. And you experience that best in life groups. And so love for you to check out this. I want to call attention to, led by Joe and Sam Blansky, leading our 18-25 group this summer. If you got more information, if you're in that age range, 18 to 25, great group to check out over the summer. You can scan the QR code on the front on your smartphone for more information and next steps. Secondly, as we look ahead into this summer season, one of the decisions that we've made as a staff team at LifePoint Worthington is we want to kind of consolidate over the summer. And so starting June 1st, Sunday, June 1st, we are going to have one service, 10 a.m. here at our building, one service, 10 a.m. starting June 1st. This is going to give us an opportunity to reconnect with some of the folks that maybe you used to see when we were just one service back in the day. It will alleviate some serving team needs over the summer as a lot of our folks are going to be out and traveling. And it's really going to be a sweet season for us as we kind of lean in to some more community type events as a church family. So keep that on your radar. June 1st, meeting here, 10 a.m. We will only be having one service. We're tracking that this will go through the first week in September. All right, we are finishing up today a series that we have called I Have Questions, and we've been looking at parts of the Bible that sometimes don't seem to make sense together, right? Where we have this passage over here that says this, and then there's one over here that says something a little bit different. We've been asking, how do we hold these things in tension? How do we hold them together? Or maybe there's a part of the Bible that you've always said, like, hey, I understand what this is asking me to do. I just really don't want to do it. If you only knew, Dan, like my own background and some of the experiences I've had, you wouldn't be saying these things to me. We struggle to make sense of how the Bible might apply to different parts of our lives. That's what we've been exploring in this series. And today we're closing up with I think one of the questions that is, for a lot of people, this is the one that's like, hey, you see, the Bible contradicts itself. It says two directly opposite statements. So what do you do with that? That's what we're going to be exploring in our time today. And before we get there, and before I explain the tension, I want to share with you maybe one of the reasons a tension like this comes up and what happens when we pick and choose different parts of the Bible to listen to rather than taking a holistic approach to hear the overarching song or melody of the scriptures together. If you know this about me, you may already know that I love music. I'm a huge music fan. It doesn't matter to me, really, what style of music. I'm interested profoundly in anyone who's like a master at their craft. Like if I can say, after 4 years of practicing, I still won't be able to do that, then I'm interested in what that person's trying to do. You know what I mean? I love that. For me, when I was in college, like any good college student, I wanted to share my love of music with everybody on my dorm floor. And so I brought a PA system, like giant speakers and a power board to make sure that everybody could hear the music that I was really interested in. Like they could appreciate the quality of the stuff that I was interested in. My jam of choice on this particular day was the 1812 overture by 19th century Russian composer Peter Ilyich Tchaikovsky. And even if you don't know that song, I guarantee you've heard parts of this song. I mean, this is like one of the most hardcore songs ever produced. He fires a bunch of cannons right at the end of the song, okay? Like Metallica, who was here last week, didn't even do that, right? This song was awesome. And so I'm like, I'm going to impress all of my new friends on my dorm with this song. So I get my computer, set it up, connect it to the PA system, turn it on, and it is loud. And one of the things I noticed almost right away is that, oh shoot, I can only hear like half of the song. I mean, I can hear some of the melody, and I've been building it up, talking about this canon thing. Can't hear the canons, right? So, like something's wrong with the setup that I have, and all of a sudden, this thing that I thought was this beautiful piece of music is really nothing more than noise in the moment. And I can tell you this confidently. If there is nothing cooler than listening to the 1812 Overture at ear-splitting levels in your dorm room, and there really is nothing cooler than that, then there is probably nothing less cool than having it only play half the song. Because what happened, you see, is I connected my computer to my PA system. I used a cord, and the cord was a mono cord, meaning it was only taking half of the music and playing it through the entire PA system. It'd be like this, if you were listening to something in surround sound and only listened to the left speaker, like it'd be playing something a little bit different than the right speaker. Well, I was only pulling from one of the speakers into my PA system, so I was missing the rest of the music. What I needed was actually a stereo cord that could bring both sides together and play them together. Then you could hear that this was not just noise, like there was something beautiful and moving and powerful. My problem is I just couldn't hear it. I couldn't hear the other half. So it became noise. I think a lot of times this is what happens in how we read the Bible. We take these two halves, and we're listening to the story of the scriptures, not in stereo, but in mono. We have one side. And maybe we can pick out the rest of the melody if we're familiar with it. But a lot of times, this can produce a very wonky picture of what it means to be in relationship with God. Instead of this like robust, joy-filled, like I want to give my life to this thing, we start to hear things more of like, hey, it's just about what you are able to produce. It's all about what you're able to do for God. That's the real thing. Or maybe we hear another story that sounds a bit more like it's about staying in the lines. It's about just doing what he said. And so either way, we miss out on this beautiful, more compelling song that the scriptures are actually conveying to us because we're listening to it in mono, not stereo. And I think we will find that to be particularly true with the passages that we're looking at today. We're going to be in Romans chapter 4 and James chapter 2. So if you have a Bible, I invite you to open up there, Romans chapter 4. I will also, we're going to go through a lot of scripture. All of the slides will be on the screen behind me. Let me pray for us, though, as we get started. And then we will jump into this tension. And I'll say this from the beginning. This message has the opportunity for it to feel more than probably any message I've ever done at LifePoint. It has the opportunity to feel like, man, Dan, that's a pretty interesting theological problem to solve. I want to get us away from that. Like, I want us to hear from the Lord, that he would speak to our hearts, that he would challenge us in maybe a fresh way today. So hang in there with me. We will get there today. We're going to go to church today. We're not just going to stay at Sunday school, okay? That's what I'm trying to say. Let me pray for us, and we'll get started. Father, we pray that as we're here this morning, you would meet us. That you'd give us ears to hear your word. That you'd give us a desire to follow after you. That you would cultivate a deeper, real, and abiding sense of joy in who you are. And so, Father, we pray that as we open your word, we would have ears to hear your voice, ears to hear in stereo and not just one side over the other. But I pray that for some of us here, maybe it feels like our experience as a Christian has grown stale. Or that it's just like we feel like we're just going through the motions, not even sure if we're supposed to bring that up or share that feeling with anybody else or what it, but it feels stale. Father, I pray that today that we would hear a beautiful and powerful medley of the gospel. that it would be sweet to our ears, that it would be compelling, that it would produce in us a deeper affection and joy in following you. Others of us may have had an experience with Christianity where we have absolutely busied ourselves with a million good things, so much so that we feel ragged, we feel tired, maybe burnt out. Father, we pray that we hear your refreshing and reviving word, that our relationship with you is not based on all of the good things we're able to do for you. And so we ask boldly that you give us joy and that you give us rest. We trust you and pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, here's what we're going to do. Looking at Romans chapter 4 and James chapter 2, we're going to start from a bird's eye view. I'm going to explain some of the tension here, and then we're going to go in depth and kind of more carefully look at what Romans chapter 4 is talking about and look at what James chapter 2 is talking about. We want to hear them for what they have to say so that we can see how they ultimately are not in conflict within one another, but wonderfully complement one another. That's what we're doing. So bird's eye view first. If you were to look at Romans chapter 4, James chapter 2, one of the things you'd see right away is that there are a lot of similarities in these two passages. Remember that the New Testament as we have it is really a collection of different kinds of books, not just one book, but multiple books packaged together. You have the biographies of Jesus, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, which make up the first four books. And then you have a series of letters that are written by real church leaders to real cities and real churches in those communities that have actual problems that they're working through, right? So they may have different things going on. Just because one author says it one way doesn't mean it's going to land the exact same way in another context. All of this matters. And I share that because as we look at these two letters, Romans and James, we have to allow those authors to speak for themselves. Before we kind of just try and smooth out any of the tension, we have to allow them to speak for themselves. Now, it's going to look like they're in very similar veins. There's a lot of similarities between these passages. Both of them, Romans 4, James 2, are talking about a relationship with God through following Jesus. Like, that's the overarching topic. A relationship with God through following Jesus. Both will use the same word to describe that relationship. They're going to talk about justification or being justified. That means being in right standing with God. They're both going to talk about that. They're both going to talk about faith. They're both going to talk about works. They're both going to go back to what would have been a very familiar story for their audiences, one that they all would have known well, the story of Abraham from the Old Testament, specifically to the story of God calling Abraham to a specific action. Abraham obeys, and then they both quote the same Old Testament passage, Genesis 15, 6. It says this behind me. All right, talking about Abraham, it says, he, Abraham, he believed the Lord, and God counted it to him or credited it to him as righteousness. Now, let me pause here for a second because there's some technical nerd stuff that we need to cover. There's a translation issue when we talk about a passage like this and this topic. First of all, notice those two words that show up in this passage. Abraham believed God, believed, and counted it to him as righteousness. Those are two key words. Here's where it gets tricky. In English, we have two different words that really communicate the same idea. We might talk about faith, we might talk about belief, somewhat interchangeably, but they show up as different words. In the original documents of the New Testament, in the original Greek, there is one word that describes both faith and belief, right? So that's going to get tricky as we're looking at different passages. It is the same underlying Greek word. The same thing is true in the Old Testament and the New Testament when we read the word righteousness. Righteousness feels like a very religious word for us. It's the same word also means justice. So when you hear the word justification or just or righteous or righteousness, these are all the same underlying Greek word that we translate into English for our New Testaments today. So it gets a little wonky, but knowing that, belief, faith, same word, just, righteous, same word, that's going to help us navigate some of these passages as we work through. Okay, so far, James, Paul, they are in lockstep. They are in lockstep, using the same words, using the same story. Here's where things get tricky, okay? Here's where things get tricky. Paul, as he's writing the letter to the church in Rome, is going to look at the story of Abraham and God's declaration that because he believed God, it was counted to him as righteousness. And he's going to say this, Romans chapter 4, verse 2. He's going to say, "For if Abraham was justified by works," or if he was made righteous, if he is in right standing with God by works, then he has something to boast about. But not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. In other words, Paul is saying, look at Abraham. A person is justified, made righteous, and right standing with God by faith. By their belief, not by works. It's by faith, not by works. Paul could not be more clear what he's trying to get across. For Paul, Abraham's story absolutely proves that. Done deal. He moves on to something else. Okay, seems legit. Until you get to the book of James. When you get to the book of James, chapter 2, he's going to look at the same story. He's going to look at the same declaration and also talking about being in right standing with God, faith, and work. He's going to look at this story of Abraham being counted as righteous, and he's going to say, see, look at Abraham. He acted on his belief. He did something. Verse 24, you see that a person is justified, made righteous, in right standing with God by works and not by faith alone. All right, so according to Paul, you're justified in right standing with God by faith and not by works. According to James, you're justified, made righteous, and right standing with God by works and not by faith alone. Which is it? Which is it? This is why we've called the series, I Have Questions. Because one option is to say it's an ancient book. Its course is full of contradictions. That's why we should not really follow much of it. But what if there's more going on here? What if the reason it feels like it's contradicting itself is because we're actually listening to this in mono, listening to one over the other, rather than trying to do the hard work of bringing them together and listening to the harmony of both of these passages? What happens, in other words, what happens when we hear them together? Are they still in conflict? Or is there something more going on? That's what I want to spend the rest of our time looking at. Let's look at Romans for a second. Well, just let's allow ourselves to hear what Paul is actually trying to say in Romans. Here's just a good principle as you're reading through the Bible. One, it is never a good idea to start reading someone's letter to you halfway through the letter and then stopping before the letter's over. Okay, it's never a good way to communicate. Like, none of us read text messages that way. None of us read emails that way. No one opened their Mother's Day card, skipped the first two lines, read the middle bit, and then closed it. Right? We tend to read things that are written to us from start to finish, and yet we almost never do that with the Bible because we forget that it's an actual letter. So what would happen if you took a step back and say, like, let's look at all of what Paul is trying to communicate here. Might that give us a bit more context of what's happening in this letter? Well, if you started, you would find Paul say this in Romans chapter 1, verse 16. He says this. This is kind of the opening. This is the main point. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel," the good news of Jesus. "For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." Now, we read that today, and it's like, well, that's oddly specific, like two groups of people. But keep in mind, when Paul is writing, in his worldview, the Jewish worldview largely broke down people into two different kinds of groups, those who were Jewish and those who were not Jewish. The non-Jewish folks were generally called Gentiles or Greeks, right? It just meant everybody else, right? So he's saying, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God to everybody. Everybody who believes, has faith. To the Jew first and then to the Greek. And what he does next is he begins to unpack what does he mean by that? And he asks a series of questions throughout the rest of the letter. I mean, they're strikingly modern questions, like things that we would ask if we were having a conversation with Paul. He opens up starting the question of like, okay, well, what does this mean for people who've never heard of Jesus? Like, Paul, that sounds really good if you were in the first century in Jerusalem and Nazareth and ran into this teacher. Like, that seems good news if you were right there, but what if you're in, like, New Guinea? Okay, what then? What does it mean for those types of people? And Paul starts working through that question in Romans chapter, the second half of chapter 1, all the way through chapter 2. And he begins to share how God has revealed himself through nature, right, to all. He gets to Romans chapter 3, and if that's the case, the question is, well, I mean, if he's revealed himself to all, then what's the point of this whole, like, Old Testament business of calling a people to himself? Like, why would God even give something like the Old Testament law? Like, what is that about then, Paul? And so he starts to answer that question, Romans chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. He says this. He poses it this way. What advantage has the Jew? Or, like, what is the advantage to Judaism? What's the value of circumcision? He says this, much in every way. Right, to begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. And he begins to unpack this idea that God has given what Paul thinks of as a gift to his people in the Old Testament. Like the Old Testament covenant, the law, the commandments, some of which we looked at last week. I mean, this is a gift, according to Paul, because it's in the law, in God's written word to a specific people, that he begins to unpack what does brokenness in humanity look like? What does sin and failure to live in relationship with God actually look like? How do you pursue that relationship? I mean, he says the law is not this oppressor. It's actually a gift for us. Right. Though as Paul sees it, no one's been able to perfectly fulfill the law. He grew up in a really religious context. He knows, like, hey, I could try and keep all of these things, but no one has kept all 613 of these commandments. No one has kept those. And he'll go through a series of quotes, and he's like, it's kind of always been that way. We've always really known that. He'll quote the prophets saying that the righteous or the just have always lived by faith. He says this, Psalm 14, quoting Psalm 14, he says, no one is righteous, not even one. No one is righteous. In other words, he's starting to build to this point that, like, God has revealed himself in the law and the commandments, but no one has been able to fulfill all of the commandments, right? We have all fallen short of the way of life that God has created for us. That includes those who were walking around Israel when God gave the law. That includes tribes in New Guinea. No one has been able to keep even the minimal commandments that have been revealed. No one. And he comes to this in verse 20, saying this, right? For by works of the law, meaning your obedience to the Old Testament commandments, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, by works of the law, no human being will be justified. No one. Right? Paul is trying to be as clear as he can be. Right? It is not possible for any of us sitting here right now to be justified, to be in a right relationship with God by virtue of our works of the law, by virtue of our ability to look through the commandments and say, I can check this box, this box, this box, this. But like, none of us can do that. There will be a point of failure for every single person who has ever lived. And yet, look at verse 21. One theologian I was reading this week said that this might be the most explosive paragraph in the entire Bible. He said if you had to strip everything else away, like the one thing that he would take with him is this one paragraph. Paul says this, but now. the righteousness, the justification of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. Like they're all pointing to it. For the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because of his divine forbearance. He passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Look at his point. This is at the very center of the good news about Jesus and his work on our behalf. It's right here that while no person ever could attain justification, righteousness, a right standing with God by virtue of our abilities, by virtue of our obedience, God has made a way for us all. Right? He's made a way that by faith, belief in Jesus, all can experience the free gift of justification, believing in Jesus. Right? And he nails this because he's trying to get across. It's not about your obedience. It's not about what you bring to the table. There's nothing you can add to the end of your spiritual resume to say, God, see, I really did deserve this. And he says it's by faith in Jesus. It's interesting because in an effort to get, he knows this is an explosive idea as he's writing it down. And as just as a way to get ahead of his critics, and Paul had many critics who were like, Paul, you've totally missed the point. Just as a way to get ahead of them, and as a way of saying like, hey, I'm not making this up. This is not something brand new. Faith has always been God's MO for what he's looking for. All you need to do, according to Paul, is look at Abraham. So all you need to do. After all, Abraham was alive before the law and the commandments, before any of that stuff existed. And Abraham, the scriptures say in Romans chapter 4, what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God. Not Abraham looked down the corridor of time, figured out what the commandments were, and did most of them. No, he believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, all of a sudden, that begins to hit just a little differently, doesn't it? Like Paul's main point about our relationship with God is that it's not about obedience. Our relationship with God is established by faith in Jesus. Like, that's what he is trying to get across to us. That, and he's saying the whole scriptures point to this story. That's the song. That's the melody. That's what we need to hear. Now, if you're reading that, the obvious question is, okay, well, what does faith look like then? Like, if that's it, like if God gave all of this stuff, but what he's really interested in is in our genuine faith in Jesus, what does genuine faith look like? And I think this is a really interesting question because we kind of automatically plug in an idea here. And I think in a lot of ways, modern Christianity in the West has become way more obsessed with the pursuit of being right about our theology. Being correct. And it's not a bad thing, but we unintentionally make faith sometimes about this intellectual pursuit of being right. Holding on to like just what we know to be true. You might even find yourself being able to perfectly articulate what you believe. And that is a good thing. I'm not saying that's a bad thing. But if that's the only thing we listen to, we might be missing a more robust melody of the gospel than we realize. And this is what James is talking about. This is what James is talking about. Remember, both Paul and James are talking about faith, justification, our relationship with God, and works, and you know, they want to know what does all of this stuff look like. But as we hear what James has to say, we'll see that not only is he not contradicting Paul, he is harmonizing this question with answers that are deeply compelling and satisfying. They are actually the things that we want to experience in following Jesus. And he's going to do it in a way that's like, man, you drank a lot of caffeine before you wrote this letter. Like he is amped up about this. He says it this way. James chapter 2, verse 14. He says, "What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone says he has faith," right? Like imagine someone saying, "I believe in Jesus, I'm good." He says this, what good is it if someone says, "I have faith," but that person does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed, lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, "Go in peace, be warmed and filled," without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, or in the same way that that's no good at all, so also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. It's pretty jarring language. You might have picked up on this already. Both James and Paul use that word works, right? They're talking about works. Paul is using it in a very theologically specific and precise way. It's for him, it's theological shorthand for works of the law. When Paul talks about works, he's talking about works of the law or obedience to the Ten Commandments. James, he's talking about something a bit more broad. He is talking about what we might call, and the language we've used here at our church is doing good in the name of Jesus. Like seeking to do good in the community in the name of Jesus. And I think this question in verse 14, like verse 14 brings this question front and center. That it actually steps on our toes a little bit. Like what good is our faith, or how real is it if it's just here? If it's just this intellectual pursuit, if it's not producing any action within us. And I want to be careful here. James is not saying that as you see any problem, as you walk through your community, it is your job in following Jesus to do something about it. No, he is probing and asking a much deeper heart question. Like as I'm driving through High Street on my way to Cohatch and I see someone on the side of the road, is my first thought, he probably deserves to be there. I mean, he probably made a whole bunch of messed up choices. So, like, if I'm helping, I'm probably hurting. And just go on my way. James is asking, is that your first thought? Or is your first thought, what does compassion look like here? It's not saying you solve every problem. We cannot solve every problem. But he's inquiring, what is being produced in our own heart as we see brokenness in the world around us. And if we see, feel nothing, I think that brings up some questions for us. He says that kind of faith is dead. In other words, it's not real faith at all. He continues, and again, like he's got an edginess to him. He says, you know, it's not just an intellectual idea. It's not just about amassing and holding on to right theological truth. Like that's a good thing, but that can't be the only thing. He says it this way in verse 19, you believe that God is one. I mean, that is the encapsulation of what is the most important Old Testament commandment in the book of Deuteronomy, that God is one. This is part of what the Jewish people called the Shema. It's that God is echad. He's one. He is unified. He is together. He says, you believe the most important thing. Good for you. Even the demons believe that, and they shudder. Come on, James. In other words, he's saying, you can't just say, I have faith in Jesus, and expect that to mean anything. Like, you can't just look over the course of your life and say, there was this time in third grade, somebody coached me through a prayer, I prayed it, I'm good. Don't need to look at anything else. No, he is saying genuine faith will produce works in our lives. It will stir within us a desire for doing good in the name of Jesus. This is not the same thing. This is not the same thing as saying your works now establish your relationship with God. It's not the same thing as saying your works save you. No. He's making a much broader argument that you will know your faith is genuine when you feel stirred, provoked, moved to say, that's not right. How might God send me? You know, we did a study recently. The Barna Research Group studied the perception of Christianity in modern American culture. And one of the most recent surveys they did found that there were two words people tended to associate with Christianity or sincerely held Christian beliefs. Those two words that the broader culture associated with Christians were irrelevant and extreme. In other words, there's a faith system that doesn't really make sense of the world we live in right now. It's irrelevant. It's outdated. Move on. And if they actually believe that, like they are extremists. Like, we should be alarmed by these things. We asked a question at our church, in our church family. We asked a question on our Halloween on the Green event a couple months ago, where we posted some sandwich boards with questions that people from the community could write their answers on. And one of them that we posed was this: is Christianity in a modern society or a modern city, is the church a bug or a feature? That's tech language for, like, is this a problem to be solved? Like, is it this outdated thing that just keeps lingering? Or is it a feature actually producing good things? Because what this Barna study realized is that, yeah, it's true. 25 years ago, people were interested in the question, is Christianity true? They're still interested in that, but the real question is Christianity good? Like, is it doing good? Is it committed to seeing good happen in the community? And for a lot of people, especially in Worthington, those answers were largely negative. No, it's a bug. Not a feature. This is the perception that so many people have about the church. Because as followers of Jesus, we have sometimes overcommitted ourselves not to the pursuit of doing good in the name of Jesus, but to being right in the name of Jesus. In other words, we're often forced to listening to the gospel in mono rather than stereo. James says it this way, chapter 2, verse 20. He says, do you want to be shown, O foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see, that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works, and the scriptures was fulfilled saying Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. He was called a friend of God. In other words, all along, if you really want to look at Abraham, what you're going to find is a genuine working faith. So how does this fit together? How do we listen to this in stereo and not mono, just one or the other? Well, some of you, you see, when we listen to both James and Paul, what we find is a much more robust melody. We find something that is actually moving and beautiful and compelling. It's more than just this interesting theological problem we can solve. This isn't a theological Rubik's Cube that we can solve and move on with the rest of our life. No. See, Paul makes it absolutely clear for us that if we are going to understand the fundamental reality of a relationship with God, we have to see that it is not based on our perfection. It is not based on our being enough, being dad enough, being mom enough, being successful enough, producing enough. No, the gospel is the revelation that we cannot be enough, but God has given all of himself so that we can find life, forgiveness, healing, and wholeness by faith in God. Jesus. not because we are relentlessly committed to the satisfaction of being right, but because we are committed to him. And at the same time, James says, hey, you want to know if that commitment is real? You want to know that you are actually chasing after a real relationship with God? You are going to know that because that faith is going to stir something in you. It's going to move something in you. We need both of these things. Again, I said at the beginning that this message, like all week, this has frustrated me working on this message because I wanted to, like, it was hard to get past this, like, that's just an interesting theological conundrum to solve. And I think it's so much more than that. Let me tell you a story from this last week for me. As a pastor, like, I find myself so often listening to the gospel in mono rather than stereo. Happens way too often. Where I'm hearing one, and it's giving me like a certain belief pattern about what the good news of Jesus and what a relationship with him actually looks like. I got in my car this week, and it was Tuesday afternoon, kind of a frustrating experience. For whatever reason, a whole myriad of reasons, like I often, as a pastor, measure my worth, my value, or my identity by how well things are going right here. It's not that things are going poorly. Right, but when I have a specific set of metrics that I'm looking to, or people are talking about, or I'm seeing people post different things through social media channels, I start to measure my own value, my own worth, my own relationship with God. Like, the tangible thing I can hold on to is what I'm able to do for him. Like, and it is a very, very thin line between saying, God, I want to be faithful to where you've called me, be faithful to the work that you've placed right in front of me. And then on the other end, just one step over is, I'm really in your favor if I have this number of attendance, our giving is at this level, our community engagement's here, and you know we're getting this many posts on our likes on our social media page. It just starts to add up over and over and over again. And what subtly happens to me way too often is I realize I'm actually listening to James a bit more in mono, saying I need to do more. My works are the things that God is actually interested in, that he's actually impressed by, and what I really need to do is give myself to a beautiful spiritual resume that I can lay before him, finally saying, God, do you think I've done enough for you? You know where that leaves me every time? Courtney's probably so sick of me talking about this. It's like a failure. I'm terribly afraid of failing. Because I'm constantly telling myself that God's opinion of me actually is contingent upon my good works. This is what happens when we listen to the gospel in mono. And you may not have that side, you may have the other side. Where you find yourself in a season where you're listening to Paul, maybe a little bit more than James. And so your real interest is really in being right. You have faith, maybe without works. And you may not be able to put exactly your finger on it, but it feels like there's something sterile and stagnant. And you have found that your faith in Jesus is slipped away from this like enjoyment of a real, tangible relationship with him. And it's actually turned into something more like a satisfaction in having the right answer. Being right. And over time, what it begins to produce, it's not just like a, hey, I know a lot about God. It's a theological arrogance, a hard-heartedness to other people who don't know as much as you do. Even in isolation, because you start looking for the real community that can get it right in the way that you do, and you find yourself more and more isolated. So when we hear faith without works, or we listen in mono to works without faith, we are missing the way that both of these passages confront us and comfort us, recognizing that our relationship with him is not based on all of the right things that we know. It's not based on all of the good things that we do. It is based firmly on the work of Jesus on our behalf. I want to close this way. Friends, there's a tradition in the church to celebrate the basis of our relationship with God, a way to say, Jesus, we look to your work on our behalf and we find ourselves rooted there. Our activity, our action flows from the way that you have first loved us. That tradition is called communion or the Lord's Supper. And this is an opportunity for those of us who follow Jesus to remind ourselves that we are rooted first and foremost in his mercy and grace shown to us on the cross, that he is not more impressed by our activities. He is not more impressed by our knowledge. He cares for us in Christ perfectly. And this is what we want to celebrate as we close today. On your way in, you may have grabbed one of these cups. If you need one, you can raise your hand and we'll get one to you. And this is for those of us who follow Jesus. Right, if you're here today, not sure what you believe about Christianity, we'd say like this moment is actually better suited for a time of reflection to think about some of the things that we were talking about today. But for those of us who follow Jesus, we remember, as Paul laid out for us in 1 Corinthians, he said it this way, I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body. Do this in remembrance of me. Friends, let's eat the bread, reminding ourselves of Jesus' body. And in the same way, Paul says Jesus also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Friends, let's drink the cup remembering the blood of Jesus that washes away the stain of our sin. Let me pray for us. Oh, Father, we just want to pause. And I ask that you would speak clearly to us. Might there be a way where we have been listening to the gospel in mono, where we have emphasized faith over works or works over faith? We pray that your voice would be like a healing balm to our soul. That you would give us a joy in following you, not just in the satisfaction of being right, but in genuinely pursuing you. And that out of this joy, you'd give rest, because our works are not done in an effort to gain your affection, but they are an overflow of your affection for us in Jesus. And so, Lord, we thank you for your kindness. And we may need a moment as we sing just to continue reflecting on what you have to say to us. God, we thank you, we trust you, and we pray all of these things.